We turn together in our Bibles tonight to Hebrews 8. Hebrews 8. Now, of the things which we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such an high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary, and of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched, and not man. For every high priest is ordained to offer gifts and sacrifices, wherefore it is of necessity that this man have somewhat also to offer. For if he were on earth, he should not be a priest, seeing that there are priests that offer gifts according to the law, who serve unto the example and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was admonished of God when he was about to make the tabernacle. For, see, saith he, that thou make all things according to the pattern shown to thee in the mount. But now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second. For finding fault with them, he saith, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that he saith, a new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. The verses to which we call our attention out of this chapter are verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based on the truth of God's Word as we find it now in the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 34. Take note of the fact that Lord's Day 34 really is split into two parts. The first talks about the law in general, and then questions and answers 94 and 95 talk about the first commandment. We're not going to be talking about the first commandment as of yet. Instead, we're going to talk about the law in general and the purpose of the law in our lives in general. We have recorded in question and answer 92 the law of the Ten Commandments. We're not going to read them again tonight. We read them this morning, and we will hear them read over and over again every Sunday. So we're not going to read the Ten Commandments over tonight again. And then 93 asks this question, how are these commandments divided into two tables, the first of which teaches us how we must behave towards God, the second, what duties we owe to our neighbor? Those are the two questions and answers that address the law generally. And although, especially this evening, it might seem as if we're not talking about either one, either 92 or 93, we are intending on getting to that in a subsequent sermon too. The Bible, people of God, warns us that in the last days, perilous times will come. What makes these times perilous is the lawlessness that will prevail in society. But this lawlessness is not something that we are simply going to see in the wicked world around us in general. It will also be a lawlessness that we find in the church world, the nominal church of our day. Men and women of the church, according to the list in 2 Timothy 3, verses 1 through 4, will walk in disdain for God's commandments, having only an outward show of godliness, but denying the power thereof in their hearts. Well, that age of perilous times is upon us. Many people in the church would be hard-pressed to recite the Ten Commandments, much less walk according to those commandments. The commandments are no longer preached on in churches today. And most preachers are too afraid to preach on the commandments because, well, they're afraid to tell people what they may do and what they may not do. If they did, then the reaction of many who sit in the pew would be vehement and fierce. You may not tell us how to live. We are free to live the way that the Spirit Himself directs us in our lives to live. Christ has set us free from the law, and we will walk in the law as long as life deems it necessary, but we need not slavishly adhere to God's law because now we walk in our liberty and we are able by the Spirit to decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. Now, the fallacy in this reasoning ought to be clear. Where there is no objective standard to live by in this life, there will be chaos. Sin will abound. The old man of sin in us must always be taken into account, and the lusts of that old man. Because the old man, remember, lusts against the Spirit in us. And the heart, even the heart of a redeemed believer, can be oh so deceptive at times. So that, as we noticed last week, we cannot do what we would or what we want. As a result, the world and even much of the church in the world becomes lawless and violent, just as in the days of Noah prior to the flood. Question and answer 115 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which is not in this Lord's Day, asks this: why will God have the Ten Commandments so strictly preached? In a certain sense, I wish this question were asked now rather than after the treatment of the Ten Commandments. But the question definitely implies that the commands of God must be maintained in the church and must be preached, and not only preached, but strictly preached. In other words, they must be explained to you and me in detail, and the Church of Jesus Christ must be admonished to walk in the way of God's commandments. God's people must be exhorted in those commandments. That we will do in weeks to come. We're going to preach the commandments as explained to us, especially in the New Testament scriptures. But before entering into a consideration of each individual commandment, we want to answer the objections that are brought against preaching or living in the law. Proper understanding of the law and the gospel is indeed appropriate today, since by nature we too would ignore walking in the way of God's commandments. So we're going to preach two sermons on this subject, beginning this evening. Consider with me law and gospel. Law and gospel. In the first place, the fulfillment of the law. Secondly, the necessity of the law. And then finally, the liberty of the law. To understand the law and its necessity in the lives of God's people today, we need to examine, well, where that law came from. It's God's law. Obviously, it comes from God. But when was that law established for the church? You see, although the command to love God and to love the neighbor with heart, soul, and strength has always been around since the very beginning of time, love God and love the neighbor, nevertheless, the commandments of God were not formalized. They were not written down until the nation of Israel was in the wilderness. Now, that's quite a while after the very beginning of time. The laws were there, unspoken, and yet at the same time, they were not formalized or written down until God had delivered this nation from their slavery in the land of Egypt, led them through the Red Sea to encamp eventually at the base of Mount Sinai. There, God organized his people into a nation under the law. Take note of that phrase. We'll be saying that quite often tonight. Under the law. He spoke the Ten Commandments to the people from Mount Sinai. He later recorded those Ten Commandments on two tablets of stone. Those commandments were also placed in the Ark of the Covenant. It was a little while later, of course, when Moses was in the mountain, that God dictated to him the first five books of the Bible, which became known as the Law, or Torah, and once sprinkled with hyssop and the blood, became known to the children of Israel as the Book of the Covenant. The Book of the Covenant. God's Law. The Book of the Covenant. The Apostle Paul informs us in Galatians 3, verse 17, that the giving of the law took place 430 years after God had established his covenant with Abraham. God's covenant, as we learned this morning, is his relationship of friendship and fellowship that he establishes with his church, but which he initially established with Abraham and his children after him in their generations. In that covenant, God promised to be a God to Abraham and his children to 1,000 generations. Now, we bring this up, of course, because the nation of Israel continued to consist of the natural seed of Abraham. 430 years after God had established his relationship of love and fellowship with Abraham and with his children, God now imposed upon that covenant and its promises his law. He added it to that covenant. Abraham's children became a nation, therefore, under law. And there were three types of laws that God gave to the nation of Israel at Mount Sinai. First of all, God indeed spoke to them the law of the Ten Commandments. He spoke them, he wrote them on tablets of stone, showing to the nation of Israel, to the church of today too, that those were special commandments, the moral law of God. Afterwards, he gave the civil laws. And those laws, of course, meant to govern the civil life, the social life of the nation of Israel. And then he added many more laws called the ceremonial laws, laws that governed the worship of Israel, the ceremonies, the ordinances that were given to Israel that would guide every aspect of their worship. The point is, of course, God's people in the Old Testament at that time were placed under the law. They became subservient to the law, so that the laws of Moses now govern strictly the lives and the worship of that nation of Israel, God's people at that time. These same laws separated God's church in the Old Testament from the rest of the world, separated the nation of Israel from all of the other nations in the world. God at this time, as it were, built a wall between the nation of Israel and all of the other nations of this world. According to Hebrews 2, verse 15, it was that law of commandments contained in ordinances that formed that barrier. So the church under the law was limited to the Hebrew people. It is sad when so many in the church today think that at that time God's people in the Old Testament were saved by the law. But that is how especially the dispensationalist today explains this period of time. He says that the nation of Israel was the kingdom people of God, and that the kingdom people in the Old Testament were saved by the law, the keeping of the law. But what a horrible error that is. The truth is, God's people in the Old Testament were saved by God in no different way than you and I, as the people of God today, are saved. They were saved then already in the blood of the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved in Christ. Paul makes that clear for us in Galatians 3, perhaps the classic passage of Scripture that speaks to you and me about that. The law, Paul teaches in that chapter, was imposed on the promise of the covenant. The law was added in order to serve as a schoolmaster, a teacher, a tutor of sorts, that would lead God's people in the Old Testament ahead to Jesus Christ. Speaking of the Old Testament church, in Galatians 3, Paul writes, verse 24 of that chapter, "Wherefore the law was our," and when he says our, he's referring to the Old Testament church now, "wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith." That's what the law did for the saints in the Old Testament. Show to them that by the deeds of the law no man can be justified, and that one was justified by faith, by living in faith in the Old Testament. When we preached our series on the Old Testament saints out of Hebrews 11, that was exemplified perfectly for you and me. The saints in the Old Testament lived by faith, and by faith they looked forward to the coming of the Messiah. And when that law was imposed upon the covenant, it was imposed for a reason. It was to force God's people in the Old Testament, as a schoolmaster, force them constantly to be looking for the coming of their Messiah. And neither does Galatians 3, verse 23, deny that truth. There Paul says, "Before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterwards be revealed." Simply means this, people of God: the faith that God's saints had then in the Old Testament was a faith under the law. They saw Christ by faith through the means of the law. They believed in that coming Messiah, but only by means of ordinances and ceremonies that constantly were pointing them ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ, so that the law in the Old Testament indeed served as that tutor. Galatians 4 points that out even more clearly. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. That was the church in the Old Testament. He was the heir. Church was the heir. But the church was a child in the Old Testament. And that heir was under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the Father. Even so we, the church once again, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of this world. We don't need the law today to point us ahead to Jesus Christ. We don't need the pictures that were given to saints in the Old Testament in the law to point us to Jesus Christ. And we don't need them because now our faith sees and beholds Jesus Christ directly. We need no law to direct us to Christ. But the law was not added in order that God's people then might be saved by a strict obedience of that law. On the contrary, ceremonies always pointed God's people to Christ. Every ordinance given in the church in the Old Testament, every ordinance, every ceremony, every law pointed them to Christ. Now, by the time Jesus was born, the entire church of the Old Testament was swallowed up in the air of work righteousness. The keeping of the law, no. The mere outward keeping of the law, they believed, would save them. That's work righteousness. The Jews had become smug. They had become self-righteous in their laws. And they believed that by simply being born into this natural line of Abraham would automatically give them a place in God's fellowship or in his covenant. And they felt that by keeping those laws of Moses to one degree or another, strictly, that would make them righteous before God. They were saved by means of their good works. In other words, the nation of Israel as a whole was lost in legalism. That's what we call it today, legalism. So there was another sense that the people of Israel placed themselves under the law, wrong in a sinful way. They were under the law, but they kept the law as a way into salvation, so that they prostrated themselves under the law. They bowed down themselves to the law as if the law somehow was their savior. Or, really, the error behind all of this was this. They felt they could save themselves. That's what it always comes down to, you know. Person wants to be able to save himself. They felt that they could save themselves. They thought they could merit God's favor and fellowship by the keeping of that law. Paul addresses just that sort of men who were trying to force the Galatian believers to believe the same thing, the Judaizers. It says in Galatians 4, verse 21, "Tell me, ye that desire to be under the law, do ye not hear the law?" And then he goes on to show how the law condemns people. These men desired to be under the law. They desired to be saved by the deeds of the law. So, that's the law, as we refer to in our theme as law and gospel. Here's the gospel. Law, here's the gospel. In the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Galatians 4, who came into this world. He was born of a woman, and he was born under the law. He was born under the law in order that he might redeem you and me, the church of Jesus Christ, who was under the law. He paid the price of sin. He submitted himself perfectly to the will of his heavenly Father. He loved God. He loved the neighbor perfectly. And in doing so, Christ fulfilled the law. But concerning that law that Christ came to fulfill, he says this in his Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5, verses 17 through 19. Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I'm not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled at the end of time. Whosoever therefore shall break one of these least commandments and shall teach men so, he shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven. But whosoever shall do and teach them, the same shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. When Christ came, he didn't come to abolish the law. He did not come to destroy the law in the lives of God's people. He didn't come to do away with all law. He tells us that he came into the world to fulfill the law. That's different, you understand. In this we find the gospel. In that he came to fulfill the law, we find the good news of salvation. That Christ fulfilled the law means, first of all, that he perfectly fulfilled all the obligations of the law in our place. He rendered to God perfect obedience to the law on our behalf. He did that in the place of our rebellion and disobedience against God and his commandments, so that Christ fulfilled all righteousness for you and me in our stead. That in the first place. But it also means that in Christ, the law of the commandments contained in ordinances was now broken down. Christ fulfilled all the ceremonies of the Old Testament laws of Moses. Everything in the laws that pointed the Old Testament saints in faith to Christ, they were all fulfilled in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. The days of pictures, where the church was still a child and had to be taught by pictures, the days of pictures were now finished. No more need for blood to be shed by their sacrifices or in circumcision. Christ's blood, to which they all pointed, was now shed. No more need for a priesthood, because Christ has now become our eternal priest. No more need for the temple, because Christ fulfilled all that Old Testament worship in the temple. No more need for the feast days, because everything that they pointed God's people to in the Old Testament, they were fulfilled when Christ came. Through his death and resurrection, Christ abolished, not the law, but he abolished the ceremonies of the law, without abolishing the principles of all of those commandments. The meaning of the law, that is, love God and love your neighbor. We also must note that because of this breaking down of those ordinances and those ceremonies of the Old Testament laws, doing away with them, that broke down that middle wall of partition that separated the nation of Israel in the Old Testament from all other nations. Having broken down that wall now, salvation would go forth to the other nations of this world. Salvation would also be to the Gentiles. All those who exhibit in this world the same faith as Abraham can call him their father, because the ceremonies and the ordinances of the law, they were indeed destroyed, but not the principle of the law. This then is the blessed gospel for you and me. Christ died for us, and he took away the curse of the law. He took away our condemnation. We need not fear the law. The law cannot stand over you and me in judgment. When we hear the blessings but also the cursings of the law. We need not walk in constant fear and doubt of our salvation. There is no more condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, Paul says in Romans 8, verse 1. Christ has borne our condemnation. He became a curse for us, and the law can no longer accuse you and me. Paul writes in Romans 8, verses 33 and 34, who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. As we preach the law of God's commandments in these weeks to come, we need not fear when we hear of our failures and of our sins, and we will. We will. We need not fear that. Out of the law of God, we will be able to see our sin. No doubt about it, that's one of the functions of the law. But we must remember, sin no longer has dominion over us because we are not under the law, but under grace. Though the law still directs us to our misery, it directs you and me to the cross of Jesus Christ too. And we know that he's delivered us from the many sins that we commit. The law serves to make us joy the more in the grace that has been shown to you and me in our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel, people of God. That's the gospel. That's the good news that comes to you and me. Where sin did abound, grace did much more abound. The law is not our enemy. It never was for the church of Jesus Christ. It is a friend to those who are in Christ Jesus. We'll find that out next week, the Lord willing, too, when we consider the function of the law in our lives. That's law. That's gospel. But we need to learn, before talking about the function of the law in our lives, of the necessity of the law in the life of the child of God. Many in the church world today insist that the law of God is no longer in effect for the church of Jesus Christ. The gospel, they say, in its relationship to the law, overrides the law. They point to what Paul writes in Romans 6, verse 14. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. And for that reason, they insist, and by the way, the they here are the antinomians, insist that the law of the Ten Commandments, together with the civil and the ceremonial laws of the Old Testament, are no longer necessary for the child of God in the New Testament. In other words, all the laws, law of the Ten Commandments, right along with the civil and ceremonial laws, have all been done away with in Christ. He who says this is anti, which means against, nomos, the Greek word for law, against law, anti-law, antinomian. He claims that Galatians 4 teaches us that Christ was made under the law in order to redeem us from out of being under that law and to give unto us the adoption of children. And therefore, the only thing that can be concluded, the antinomian will say, is what we learn in Galatians 5, verse 18. If ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Antinomianism teaches then that the law no longer serves a function in the church of today. It's not necessary for the church of today because Jesus Christ has done away with the law. He's redeemed us. He's saved us. And now Christ lives in you and me in such a way that we automatically, as Christians, will do the will of God. We may make mistakes along the way, yes, but the law no longer judges us for making these mistakes. Being led by the Spirit, the child of God is free, therefore, from the law. The church ought not to talk about violations to the law. Which means, of course, that the church ought not to talk about sin, because sin is missing the mark of God's law. That's why we hear, or we don't hear, preaching about sin anymore, it seems, in many churches today. Don't mention the word sin. Now, that being said, that's the normal antinomianism that we find in the church world of today. But recently, another form of antinomianism has shown its ugly face in our churches. Its end is exactly the same, but it looks at the believer in a little different light than many antinomians do. This error claims that the redeemed child of God is still lost completely in his sin. He is still, even though he's a redeemed child of God, he is still totally depraved, unable to do any manner of good, but then at the same time, he ought not worry about that because, after all, he has been justified in the blood of Jesus Christ. He is, despite the fact that he is unable to do any manner of good in his life, he is righteous in God's sight. And neither should the believer strive to walk in God's law, since by striving to walk in God's law is simply attempting to earn his salvation. The believer need only to depend on the saving work of Jesus Christ, because by means of our salvation, Christ will perform those good works in us by doing them for us. The law? Well, they don't want to deny the law, but the law becomes only a simple guideline for the believer's thankfulness. That's it. They won't go any farther than that. The results of these two views of antinomianism are evident around us already in the churches of today. We see in many churches that the law is no longer read anymore. And it surely is not preached on anymore. The verse of the Bible that places any demands on the child of God is read, well, as mere information. That's all. But seldom is it used actually to admonish God's people to walk in a godly life. Commands, exhortations, admonitions of the Bible, they're exegeted as being mere instruction for the people of God and nothing more. God's people need no admonition, since either they do no real wrong or because Christ, after all, is performing the good works for them. Salvation has accomplished their sanctification once and for all time at the cross, just as our justification. That's the error of the antinomian in every way, shape, or form. All a Christian needs to do is pray that the Lord will be able to guide him in his decision making. And there's no doubt about it, the child of God needs to pray needs to ask God to guide them in their decision making, but always according to the objective standard of God's law. We realize that. But the antinomian will say, no, you don't have to worry about God's law. The Spirit will somehow work in our hearts, and we will feel what is the right thing to do. It may be contrary to those Ten Commandments, but then nobody really knows those commandments anymore nowadays anyway. Adultery? In the church? Oh yeah. No remorse. Fornication? In the church? Oh yes. Person is weird if he or she has not committed fornication. Homosexuality? Why not? Nothing really forbids it if there's no law. The right to choose for an abortion? It's not a sin. There's no law that dictates against it anymore. We're not under law. Taking God's name in vain? Sabbath desecration? What are these? Who knows? And so the list can go on. People are declaring their liberty from the law of God. As I mentioned earlier, most Christians would be hard-pressed probably to be able to list even five of God's Ten Commandments. And in the world, they really don't even know what those commandments are anymore. Okay, so what can we say about this reasoning of the antinomian? First of all, people of God, we ought to take a close look at the scripture passages that are quoted by the antinomian. Romans 6, verse 14 is cited, of course, but we ought to read Romans 6, verse 14, in connection with verse 15. Then we read this: For sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. In fact, as we mentioned earlier, that word sin there in verse 15 literally means to miss the mark of God's law. And we would read verse 15 then in this way: Shall we miss the mark of God's law because we are not under the law? God forbid. God forbid. Just because you and I are not under the law does not mean that we may ignore God's law and walk in the way that we think to ourselves is right. Paul's point in these two verses is this: the law itself is not what guides you and me in our life as a Christian. It's not the law. It doesn't guide you and me in our life of obedience to God. Grace does. Grace does. But because of the working of God's grace in you and me, we walk in God's commandments. Not because that law has a threat to you and to me of judgment, but because by God's grace, Paul reasons in Romans 6, we have become dead to sin through the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we have become alive unto Jesus Christ by means of his resurrection. We do not walk in righteousness because we're attempting to earn our righteousness before God. Of course not. We walk in God's commandments because we are righteous before God. We are saved in the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus emphasizes that for us and his disciples too. In John 14, verse 15, Jesus states it as clearly as ever: If you love me, keep my commandments. If we walk contrary to God's commandments, if we ignore those commandments as if they are irrelevant in our lives, Jesus says, You're not loving me. That's not loving me. If we love Jesus, then he becomes the motivating principle of our lives. And out of our love for him and out of our love for the neighbor, we walk in God's commandments. In 1 Corinthians 9, verses 9 through 20, or 19 through 23, Paul explains why he preaches the gospel to everyone. In verse 20, Paul explains that he became a Jew in order that he might gain the Jews. The Jews were a people who saw themselves yet as subject to the laws of Moses. They were under the laws. So Paul, he says, in order to preach to these Jews, placed himself as under the law. He didn't place himself back under that law. He didn't become self-righteous Jew who thought he could earn his salvation through his works. That's not what he says here. He says, as under the law. I came to the Jews as under their law. I used their laws to point out to them who Jesus Christ was, so that I might gain the Jews. But it's striking that Paul writes this in verses 20 and 21 of 1 Corinthians 9. And under the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might gain the Jews, to them that are under the law as under the law, that I might gain them that are under the law, to them that are without law, as without law. And now, especially this parenthetical statement, being not without law to God, but under the law to Christ, that I might gain them that are without law. The Gentile Christians were out without the law of Moses. They weren't in the nation of Israel. They never were comprehended, therefore, under those laws that God had given the children of Israel. But Paul says this does not mean that they were never without the law. They were under the law to God, even though they didn't know those laws. They were still required by God to obey his Ten Commandments. But notice this, these Gentile Christians were under the law to Christ. They were under the law, but under the law for Christ's sake. And that, in the first place, is why you and I are called upon to walk in God's commandments. There's the necessity of the law in our lives. In the second place, neither may we say that faith makes the law of none effect. Well, I'm a believer now. I don't have to worry about the law anymore because faith works in my heart, and automatically faith produces good works in me. They're the fruits of faith. So I don't need the law. In various epistles, the Apostle Paul is very much interested in teaching God's people that by the deeds of the law, no man is justified. We know that. We know the Apostle Paul pounded on that. By the deeds of the law, no man can be justified. We're saved by faith. We're not saved by the works of the law. The commandments themselves do not save you and me. God saves by means of faith and solely on the merits of our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. He pounds on that. So Paul's emphasis is definitely on faith. But faith does not imply that we may ignore the law of God in our lives. And the Apostle Paul, who pounds on faith, emphasizes that point in Romans 3, verses 28 through 31. Therefore, he writes there, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. That's Paul. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Seeing it is one God which shall justify the circumcision, the Jews, by faith, and the uncircumcision, the Gentiles, through faith. Do we then, he says, make void the law through faith? God forbid, yea, we establish the law by faith. You and I are of the faith of Abraham, people of God. The covenant that God established with Abraham is the same covenant that he establishes with believers today. That's why we read Hebrews 8 tonight. The covenant with us today is a new covenant. Not a different covenant, same covenant, but it's the covenant that is made new in Jesus Christ. It's a covenant that is established with us in Christ. Why is that covenant new and improved from the covenant that he established with his Old Testament saints? Paul explains that readily in verses 10 and 11. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be, and here are the words of God's covenant, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. God's law is no longer something outward that's contained simply in ceremonies or in ordinances. God's law, the Ten Commandments, are written on the fleshy tables of our hearts. That's how faith establishes the law. By faith, you and I, as God's people, carry God's precepts within us, so that they govern our lives. God's precepts govern our lives. Are we today without law? On the contrary, we cannot be rid of the law because the law is carried within us. But that law has now become the law of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the laws of Moses, the law of Jesus Christ. And this is why the New Testament everywhere not only lists these commandments for us. I mean, read the New Testament. How often those commandments are brought up for the New Testament believers. Even a cursory reading of the New Testament will reveal how the Ten Commandments are still in effect for the child of God today. You cannot read the New Testament scriptures without seeing how the Ten Commandments still govern our lives as God's people. Only briefly, yet, one thing. Because we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week, the Lord willing, and we're running out of time. You and I belong to the kingdom of Christ in this world, correct? We're citizens of Christ's kingdom in this world. Christ sits on his throne in heaven at God's right hand, and he reigns over his church today. He is the king of his kingdom. We are the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Do you and I ever think that a kingdom can be without law? Of course not. Where there is no law in a kingdom or a nation of this world, there will be chaos and anarchy. Our freedoms in our nation are guarded by law. Laws are established to protect freedom. God's law today protects our freedom as God's people, as the citizens of Christ's kingdom. Christ rules over his church today according to the objective standard of God's commandments, therefore. And by that law, we walk in our liberty, in our freedom as Christians. In fact, the psalmist says it, that the law is the perfect law of liberty. God's people are a people of law and order. Christ's church is a place of law and order. Our families are places of law and order. Of course that is true. God's law prevails, doesn't it, in our lives? That's why we sing with the psalmist these words, "Oh, how love I thy law." Amen. Our Father and our God in heaven, we are thankful unto thee for thy law. We are thankful that Jesus Christ has fulfilled that law for us. We need not earn our salvation before thee. We are thankful that Christ has done that for us. But we are also thankful that we are given thy laws and admonished to walk in those laws because they are for our good. We ask that we too might see the value of that law, even in connection with the gospel that we learn. They do not contradict each other. They stand in harmony with one another. Father, forgive us where we fail to walk in thy way and when we sin against thee. We sorrow over our sins. We're thankful again for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers them. Guide us now by thy word and thy commandments in this week to come. For Jesus' sake, amen.